Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and to be able to follow a video like that is a great honor. I mean, if you want to know what you're a part of here at Mount Horeb, that's it. And the truth is there are hundreds of Eric Humphreys in this church. Folks that are looking for hope, that are looking for a newness of life, and there are hundreds and thousands of Eric Humphreys in our community and around the world that are looking for someone who's willing to share the kind of hope that Eric found as well. So there's something that happens when a church like this begins to orient ourselves outward to people who are hurting and broken and lost. That's what this whole series is about. So it's a privilege to be able to share Eric's story. I'm grateful for him being willing to share what God has done in his life. You know, last week, Pastor Michael began this sermon series that we're in right now. This sermon series, Outward, the Church Mobilized for Mission. And we were reminded last week that when Jesus, at the end of his life, gave the final words to his disciples, he gave them the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. When Jesus said, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go throughout the world and do this and teach them all that I've taught you, he meant it. This was not an option. This was expected as people who would follow Jesus to go and actually live this out. There's a reason why Mount Horeb's mission statement is to make, mature, and mobilize disciples who magnify Jesus Christ. This is our sole mission. This is what God has called us to. So to be a part of a church like this, Michael said, a church is the only institution that exists in order to serve its non-members. This church exists not for you. It doesn't exist for me. It exists for people that are not even here yet, that aren't sitting in these seats, people who are like Eric, that are looking for some kind of hope. That's why this church exists. So I'm a member of Mount Horeb, not because I get some kind of special treatment. I don't have a reserved seat in this church. I don't have a parking space with my name on it. That's not a bad idea. I don't have a key to the pool. We don't have a pool. When you become a member of this church, it's not because we see the church as a cruise ship. We see the church as a battleship. Like, what you are joining is a group of people who believe Jesus has called us to go into all the world and make disciples. It's a mission that we're called into, to go outward. You know, I believe that the best Disney movie ever is the first Moana. Can I get an amen? Thank you. That makes two of y'all between 9 and 10:45. I don't even care, though. It's an open and shut case. Here's why. Two reasons. Number one, Tomatoa, a giant crab, the song Shiny. Hands down, best Disney song ever. Secondly, because this movie, Moana, has one of the greatest animated plots of any animated film ever. Because in this movie, you have this young Polynesian girl named Moana, and she's destined to become the chief of this village that she's a part of called Montanui. The problem is her father, who is the current chief, because of things that have happened within his life, has caused the whole village, including Moana, to be fearful of leaving the reef, to stay on the island and stay close to shore. The problem is Moana has something in her heart that calls her to the open ocean. I mean, she is committed to going past the reef and going over the horizon and seeing what's out there. But they've been convinced because there's this darkness that's going across the world that is touching everything and everyone, they have to stay close and they're fearful. But at the beginning of the movie, Moana makes this discovery that changes everything. She has a grandmother who's a little crazy, but she invites her to go inside of this mountain. And when she goes inside, she finds that stored inside of there, hidden, are all of these boats that haven't been used for years. And she begins to realize through Song of Dance, of course, that her ancestors, the people that she had come from, they had been voyagers. That at one point in time, they were pushing the boundaries of the horizon to go see the world from this island to that until suddenly fear crept in and it kept them boundary to the island. So in the movie, as you know, Moana runs out of the mountain. She's like, we were voyagers. We were voyagers. She makes this discovery, this forgotten truth that originally their people, they wanted to see it all. They wanted to take risk. They wanted to explore the vastness of the ocean. They wanted to go out. It's a wake-up call for her within the movie that actually changes everything. It's the very plot line of the movie. She finally leaves the reef. She finds Maui, restores the heart of Tafiti, saves the world and all of her people. Best movie, Disney movie ever. And I'm afraid that there are many of us in our churches today, though, who have the same kind of mentality of the people of Montanui. Like, we have forgotten that originally we were voyagers. We were pioneers. We're trailblazers. We're adventurers. See, the church today has largely lost its outward mentality. And so instead of realizing that God has called us to go out, we've got caught in these cycles of safety and comfort, fear of the unknown. And when that happens, what we do is we take our gospel and we shut it up inside the four walls of the building rather than going and taking the good news of Jesus to the entire earth. There's a reason why in this series we're starting in the book of Acts, because Acts chapter 1, it serves as a reminder to us of who we really are, to rediscover what God has called us to. In fact, after Jesus dies, he's buried in a tomb and he rises from the dead in the Gospels. Just following this out of the book of Luke into the book of Acts, we know that he eventually will ascend into heaven. And before that happens, he gives his followers final instructions to continue the work of God in the world. And it's meant for that moment at that time. But I would argue it's not just meant for that time, but it's meant for our time too. The same instructions are given to us. Here's what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." Verse 8, 9. "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them." Verse 11, "They said to them, 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that he has been taken from you into heaven.'" In Acts chapter 1, Jesus promised his disciples something important. He said, "You're going to receive power. You're going to receive power." Now, Michael told us last week, this Greek word for power is the Greek word dunamis, and it means a miraculous strength, a divine ability. So in order to accomplish the call that God had for them to continue the work of Jesus in the world, they were going to need a source that was going to provide something for them that was beyond their capability. "You will receive power," Jesus said. It's going to come from God. And then he identifies the source by saying this. He says, "You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, this word Holy Spirit, in the Greek, the word spirit is the word pneuma. Everyone say pneuma. Very good. It means wind, breath, spirit. This word pneuma captures the concept of God's spirit from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning of the Bible to the very end, because in both Old and New Testaments, God's spirit is often connected to and exemplified and seen in imagery of breath and wind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the very beginning of the Bible, God breathes life into Adam. In Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones comes to life when the breath of God enters them. And then following this chapter in Acts chapter 2, as Jesus' prophetic word becomes reality in chapter 2, we see the Spirit of God fall on the believers at a time called Pentecost. And it comes with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. So pneuma, breath, wind, spirit, this is not just an idea. It's not just a theological concept. In fact, there's a reason why we baptize the way we do on a Sunday morning like this, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just some cute thing we talk about. It's a part of the Trinitarian nature of God. It is full of power. It is God himself. And so like Moana, she realized they were meant to be voyagers. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, they realized they're meant to be witnesses. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The Spirit wasn't just given to them to stay comfortable in Jerusalem. They were meant to take the gospel from themselves outward, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, a ripple from the middle to the outside. It's not just that the people hearing what Jesus says here would have been something completely out of the norm. They would have known about this kind of spirit idea, but to experience it the way Jesus is talking about would have been a very different kind of thing. Because in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God would come, it would come and leave. But in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God comes, it comes and it lives. It stays. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would empower a person for a moment or an instant. So in Judges chapter 6, the Spirit comes upon Gideon to give him courage and strength to lead the Israelite people against the Midianites. In Judges 14, the Spirit of God comes on Samson, enables him to perform great feats of strength, such as tearing a lion with his bare hands. In Exodus 31, if you've been reading through the Bible recap, we just read about this. There's a man who's filled with the Spirit of God to craft the intricate furnishings of the tabernacle. There's a guy in the Bible who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to make furniture. How cool is that? The Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come, but then it would leave. After these men were faithful with their task, the Spirit would leave. It's different in the new. When I was in middle school, my family had moved to the Dominican Republic for a time. We lived there for a few months, and while we were there in the Dominican, it didn't take long to realize that the electricity that we had kind of taken for granted in the United States of America was not quite the same thing in the Dominican. Because oftentimes we would have power during the day, and then suddenly, without any kind of notice, the power would be gone. And sometimes it would be gone for hours, sometimes it would be gone all night. But you could tell when the power would go out because all the fans would stop spinning, the lights would be gone, any kind of appliances would stop working, and we'd have to have, in our life, it seemed to stand still for a moment. We had to adapt, and we had to wait until the power would come back on again. Life is very different in Lexington, South Carolina, where for the most part, okay, I get it, we've had some other things go on recently, but for the most part, power's available without question. You flip the switch and it's there. What Jesus talks about and promises in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, wasn't a temporary power source. This power would not flicker on and off. But this power was dunamis. It was a constant, life-giving power through the Holy Spirit that would fill and dwell and reside within individuals who have placed their faith and trust and hope in Jesus. So let me be clear for you this morning. If you are someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of you. That's the power that was promised. It lives and dwells inside of you. I remember reading the Bible when I was young, and I was so frustrated because in the Old Testament, the people of God had like God speaking to them, booming voice. You know, you had pillars of fire, pillars of smoke. That would have been cool. And then in the New Testament, all of a sudden, God now comes in the person of Jesus in the flesh and is walking among the people, feeding people, taking care, healing people. That would have been amazing. And then for us, we received something called the Holy Spirit. I felt like it was a ripoff. I would have rather had the other two things. Until I realize that's as close as God can possibly get to us. He's not just showing up from time to time and speaking and leading. He's not just in one location in a physical body, healing and feeding. Instead, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells inside of us. This means wherever you are, there God is, because he lives within you. This is a massive shift in understanding for the disciples when Jesus says this. It's not just a power source that flickers on and off. This power source is constantly available. And it should give them and us a boldness and a confidence as we go out to share our faith. Because we're not doing it our own. But instead, the Spirit is doing it through us. What's interesting in this story in Acts chapter 1 is as Jesus is ascending into heaven, as he's going behind the clouds, the disciples are standing there looking up as he's going up, and all of a sudden there's two angels who show up. And listen to what they say to the disciples. They say, "Why do you stand here looking in the sky?" In other words, you've got work to do. Everything that Jesus was doing, he's now handed off to you. So get out of here. Go to work. Quit standing here looking into the sky, because you've been empowered by the Spirit of God, the pneuma, the breath, and the wind to go and do all the things that Jesus has been doing and more. So go. I'm afraid often in our churches today, we have people who love to just stare into the sky. We show up on a Sunday morning and we worship God. And this band is amazing. The experience is awesome, but some of us, we love to just come here and we worship and we stare, and then we leave here and we don't do anything with it. We just wait till Sunday to come back again, to stare again. Get to work. Here's the thing. We don't have the luxury to just do that. There is far too much at stake. There's way too much on the line. We don't have the time to just sit and stare. The world needs you. The world needs me to actually trust that God has empowered us to be a part of his great work within the world. Every single one of us, no matter your age or ability, you've been filled with the Spirit for that very reason. So how does the power of the indwelling Spirit then help us fulfill our divine calling? How does it call us outward? I believe there are three different ways that I want to look at today. There's many within the scriptures, but three that I think are very important. The first one is this. The Spirit enlivens us. The Spirit enlivens us. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the early church in Rome, he's pointing to this truth as something that would hopefully be an encouragement and a challenge to the early church. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, here's what he says. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Don't miss what Paul's saying here. Paul is claiming that the very power that brought back to life the crucified dead body of Jesus is the same power that is available to you today. It's the same power that lives inside of you today. And so Paul says the same one that brought Jesus back to life can give life to your mortal, your physical, flesh and blood bodies, which suggests something, that apart from the Spirit, our mortal, flesh and blood body is lifeless. There are many of us today who are living, we're walking around, we're talking, we're eating, we're breathing, but you're existing. You're not really living the way the Spirit of God enlivens us to experience. Here's what Paul is saying. We cannot live the supernatural life through the natural. We don't have the power for it. We have to have something else to make that happen for us. I recently saw a video from a church called Grace Chapel online, and it offered a helpful way of thinking about this, and it involved a glove. You'll thank me later. So this glove, you know, it's been created for a certain reason. It's been designed and put together for a certain reason to hold things, to move things, to open things. That's what a glove does. It's been created for work. But as you can tell with this glove, it can't do any of that. I mean, on its own, it just sits there, even though it's meant for more. So I know what we could do. We could take this glove and we could try something different. Maybe we just encourage the glove, right? So we would take this glove and say, hey, glove. This is a dumb illustration. You were made for more. Like, you were made to hold things, open things, move things. You're designed to do it. You can do it. And nothing. So instead, what we could do is we could maybe get this glove into discipleship. You know, sit down one-on-one, open the Bible together and start reading through and teaching the glove. Hey, God made you for this reason and that reason, and here's your thumb, and this is a finger, and here's how you do that. And so you should just do it, and nothing. So one final thing we could try, we could get this glove into community of some kind, right? Get other gloves to come around, and this glove would notice what the other gloves are doing, then eventually this glove would start to do the same thing. If we just surround it with the right gloves. So you see, but nothing. None of these three things are going to help this glove. There has to be more. There has to be something else. And what it needs is a hand. Whenever a hand is in this glove, all of a sudden now this glove can function and do everything that it's meant to do. It can pick up, it can move, it can open. It can do all the things that it's designed to do, because without the hand within the glove, it's just a piece of fabric with potential. That's it. And this is actually really reminiscent of what it looks like to live as a Christian. Because for some of us, we're just a glove without a hand. For some of us, we're full of potential, but there's nothing there to really help us live and live to the full. The glove is a lot like us. We can try every kind of exhaustive way and option to live the full life, but without the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible teaches us, empowering us through his presence, we remain lifeless. We need the Spirit to do the work that God has called us to. That's how the Christian life works. You are not capable of doing it on your own. In fact, when you read the scriptures, you come to find that before the prevenient grace of God, the grace of God that awakens us to recognize our need, and the saving grace of God that happens through repentance and belief, we are dead in our sin. Dead. That means incapable of living the kind of life that God wants for us to live. And when we find ourselves there, we are a device without a battery, we are a vehicle without fuel, and we are a glove without a hand. That's what life is like with the Spirit. Here's what I want all of us to see this morning. If you want to be the kind of witness that God has designed you to be, If you want to go outward and be as effective as God has designed you to be, if you want to be the kind of mother or father or husband or wife that God wants you to be, if you're going to be a true man or woman of God, if you're going to be a student who makes a lasting impact on your school and your friends, it does not and it will not happen apart from the indwelling Spirit of God. It is only possible by doing two things. By emptying ourselves and making space for the Spirit of God then to fill us. Even in talking this morning about the Spirit of God, it is so mysterious. So everything, gloves, all of it falls short to what it truly is like to experience this, but I'm trying my best to be able to express what it's like. So there's two words that are really important. To be enlivened by the Spirit, there are two things that have to happen. First and foremost, it's surrender. Surrender. I would argue at the very core of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, it is submission and surrender. Because there's a lot of us in the room today, we've been trying so hard to live this thing out, and we've been working, man. And sometimes it works, and other times it falls apart. There are some of us that need to get to the end of ourselves to where we recognize we can't do this on our own. That's the whole point. To be able to recognize that we have to submit our lives and our whole selves to God. That's the first step. And after we surrender, the second thing is this. We have to receive then the gift of the Holy Spirit that God wants to give to us. Now, if you're anything like me, I'm a terrible gift receiver. Like when someone gives me, I don't even like know what to do. I'm always kind of like, thanks. Just feels weird for some reason. I'd rather give a gift than receive one any day. But when it comes to being a follower of Christ, you can't have that mentality. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that you will ever receive within your life. So what we have to do is surrender, empty ourselves, and then with open hands receive this gift of the Spirit and allow God to infill us, to be present to us at all times. Not a flickering power, but a power that is always available. That's what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. So first, the Holy Spirit, it enlivens us. But secondly, the Spirit moves us. The Spirit moves us. You see, the Holy Spirit is a common point of discussion within the Gospels. It comes up often because this early church and these early followers of Jesus were discovering this incredible power that was available to them. And the book of John gives us another angle of how the Spirit then helps orient us towards our calling to live outward. In John chapter 3, verse 8, we see Jesus again speaking about the Spirit. And here's what he says. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. Remember, pneuma, breath, spirit, wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's wind. This verse comes from a discussion that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader named Nicodemus. If you know the story, he's trying to get Nicodemus to recognize that there must be some sort of spiritual rebirth, like a rebirth of the Spirit in order to experience the kingdom of God right here, right now, and then one day in the future when our lives are over. Jesus uses the imagery of wind to describe the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's mysterious. You can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, and yet it has a power within it. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do every summer was to go visit my grandparents. They had a cabin up in Wisconsin. And so every summer for a couple weeks, my family would go to Wisconsin. It was one of my favorite times. Some of my most cherished memories took place there. And my favorite thing to do with my grandfather there was to go sailing. He had a small sailboat. I'll show you a picture of it right here. And so this is a picture from when I was a kid with my grandfather sailing on a little lake called Cable Lake. And I loved to go out with him. And he spent summers and hours teaching me how to harness the wind to be able to sail a little sailboat just like this one. And they're some of my most cherished moments that I still think about today. And what amazed me most about learning how to sail with my grandfather is that a sailboat is not actually pushed through the water. I mean, sometimes when I think about it, you just get the wind behind your back and then it just will just push you across the lake. That's not how it works, actually. In fact, to really sail, you sail into the wind. And what you do is you adjust your sail on the sailboat to be able to create a depression behind the sail so that the sailboat is literally pulled through the water. Think about like the wing of an airplane. The same thing is true. The lift that comes from that is the same thing. It lifts us and pulls us forward. So this is how you would sail. It's amazing because it's an invisible force. You'd be sitting in the middle of the lake sometimes when the wind would be gone, and all of a sudden we're like, well, we don't know how long we're here for. And then you could see the wind coming across the top of the lake, and as soon as it would hit the sail of the boat again, and if you had it just right, the boat would take off. There's no noise, no sound, but the water on the side of the boats. There's no engine. But it was amazing to feel the kind of power that would suddenly begin to pull you across the top of the water. This is pneuma. This is the wind of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about. It is important to recognize that just with sailing on a lake, we are not passive recipients in this process. There's something that we must do in order to experience this. Just as you would adjust a sailboat to grab the wind and begin to sail, we adjust our hearts and our lives to catch the guidance of the power of God as well. This means we have to be in tune with Him. And we do this in a couple of ways. We spend time reading the Bible, getting to know God better. We spend time in prayer, engaging with God and listening for Him. And then we engage in authentic Christian community with other people and other followers of Jesus. And these things make us actively seeking God's direction for our lives so that we might follow His lead. There have been times in my life where I've been really intent on wanting to hear from God. Like it's a decision I've got to make, or my wife and I, a decision we got to make, and we really want to hear from God. And so we really turn our ears to Him. There have been other times in my life where I haven't cared. I was going to do my own thing no matter what. But there's something amazing that happens when I'm in tune, wanting to listen to what God has to say, wanting to see where He's moving. There's a sensitivity that can happen. Again, it's so hard to describe because it is a bit of a mysterious thing, but there's a sensitivity within our spirits where we can begin to be nudged by God toward things. There have been times in my life when I've lived this kind of way where I've felt a nudge to call or text someone. And almost always when I feel that nudge and I am obedient to do it, I find out on the other end why. There have been times where there's been a sensitivity to recognize that God is calling us here or calling us there to do this thing or that thing, talk to this person or do this thing. And the disciples, there's a reason why Jesus tells the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Spirit. Because the Spirit's gonna be the thing that moves you and guides you to where God wants you to be. Years ago, my wife and I, we left Mount Horeb for 2 years to work at another church in Irmo for a time. And I remember that time really vividly because we were praying really hard about this opportunity that we felt like God had brought to us. To be honest with you, I didn't really want to go. We didn't really want to go. We loved this place, but we had a sense that God was nudging us out to go and do this. And so we did. We left Mount Horeb. We went over to Irmo. We were there for 2 years. I learned so many amazing things, met so many wonderful people. And in those 2 years, I actually began to preach on the stage for the very first time. And then God, 2 years later, nudged us to come back. And we prayed about it again. God, is this what you want us to do? We left, 2 years ago. Is this the right thing? So we came back. Had I not had those experiences, I don't know that I'd be ready to do what God is inviting me to do today. There are probably times in your life that if you're honest, you can look back and see, that was God nudging me. That was the Spirit moving me. It's mysterious. I don't know where it's coming from or where it's going or where it's leading me, but there's something amazing that happens. If we're gonna be people who move outward, then we have to move with the Spirit. We've gotta listen for the Spirit and be in step with the Spirit. So first, the Spirit enlivens us. Secondly, the Spirit moves us. And lastly, this morning, the Spirit grows us. The Spirit grows us. What has to have the potential to make Christians more effective than anything else in the world as we go outward is the kind of spiritual fruit that is produced within our life. Here's what I'm saying. I'm not really concerned about where you end up, who you end up ministering to, who you end up being around. What matters more is the kind of fruit that you're producing within your life. No amount of skill or strategy or effort will have a lasting kingdom impact in our lives if we don't reflect the character of Christ. Do you hear me? There's nothing we can do to have a lasting kingdom impact if we're not producing the kind of character that looks like Jesus. That's why Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, he contrasts two different ways of living. In Galatians 5, first Paul says this, there's one way to live, and he says it's living out of the flesh. It's the worldly way of living. Making decisions and doing things the way the world would want you to, or the way our flesh would want to, our own desires. And Paul says, if we do this, we will produce a certain kind of fruit with our life. And he describes the sinful fruit that comes from living apart from the Spirit. He says this, The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and the like. Paul says these are the things that come from living apart from the Spirit. That's a sobering list, isn't it? That if we produce that kind of fruit from our life, it's not just destructive for us, but it's destructive for the very purpose for which we were created, to go outward. It will sabotage our ability to really, truly reflect Jesus to the world around us. When these behaviors take root in our life, they choke out our witness. They derail our efforts to make a kingdom impact. Can't happen. So Paul says, there's a different kind of fruit that you can produce in your life. It's different from the fruit of the flesh. This fruit comes from the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul lists those. You may know these. Paul says, here's the other kind of fruit that you can produce within your life. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This fruit isn't something that we manufacture on our own. Just like any kind of fruit that hangs on a tree, it's completely reliant upon what that tree is providing for it. This means that producing this kind of fruit, this fruit of the Spirit, is less about striving and more about abiding, remaining connected to the Spirit of God. And when we do, the Spirit produces within us and transforms us to become the kind of people who produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of the fruits of the Spirit. The important thing here is to be able to distinguish between bad fruit and good fruit, to be able to know the difference within our lives. When I was a kid growing up in Indiana, my grandparents had a farm, and for 11 years of my life, we had a strawberry farm. So every summer, my cousins and I, we were out in the strawberry patch, we'd be selling strawberries, we'd be picking strawberries, and so after 11 years, I'm a strawberry expert, a bit of a snob. If you bring me a strawberry, I can tell you if that strawberry is a good strawberry or a bad strawberry, because I can just look at them. I've seen them before. I know what good fruit looks like. Have you ever been to Dairy Queen before? Have you ever gotten a sundae at Dairy Queen? And they put strawberries on it? That is not strawberries, my friend. I don't know what that is, but it's not the right color. It's a strange consistency. It's not strawberries. I can tell you, because I have expertise on what a good strawberry looks like, that's not one of them. And the same is true when it comes to the Spirit of God at working within our life. It enables us to be able to recognize good fruit from bad fruit. And the Bible says you can't trick God. You might be able to trick yourself or trick someone else, but you can't trick God. You're not gonna get oranges from an apple tree. It'll never happen. So the kind of fruit that we produce from our life is gonna come from the kind of root that we have, the kind of connectedness that we have to the Spirit of God. And so our lives are meant to produce these kinds of fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all of these. But here's the question: what kind of fruit is flowing from your life? What kind of fruit is coming from your life? Do you have a sense of joy within your heart? When people are around you, would they say that's a joyful person? Or are you constantly grumpy, frustrated, and bitter? Are you someone who's able to say no to the things you should say no to, and yes to the things that you should say yes to? Do you have the ability to have self-control within your life? Can you say no to things like temptation, for gossip, overspending, pornography, eating in moderation, spending time in prayer and scripture? Do you have peace within your heart? Or are you riddled with anxiety and fear? If we don't have these kinds of faithful fruits that come from being connected to the Spirit, the question has to be asked, why? Perhaps it's because you're not connected to the Spirit of God. Perhaps you're living from the flesh rather from the Spirit. And we can make that choice to live differently. And I just want to say this morning, it is mission critical that your life would produce fruits of the Spirit. Because you, my friends, as Wes Heff said a couple weeks ago, you're the fifth gospel. There may be some people that never crack the Bible, but they spend time with you. And the question becomes, if that's all they know about God, what do they know about him? What kind of experience do they have with God if they have an experience with you? So Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will go outward and you will be my witnesses They received a power then that enlivened them, that moved them, and that grew good fruit through them. It was God's call for them then, and I would argue it is also God's call for us today. It's the same. To be outward living Christians that produce the kind of fruit that comes from the Spirit of God. I have one final thought this morning. If our calling, if your calling is something that you can accomplish on your own, then it's too small. If you're gonna live outwardly as a Christian and the idea of sharing your faith with a stranger in our community doesn't scare you to death just a little bit, it may not be big enough. If the idea of going serving others who are in need in some kind of way doesn't scare you just a tad, perhaps you need a bigger dream. If the idea of going to India or Liberia to serve in some kind of way on a mission trip and be a part of what God is doing within the world, that doesn't scare you just a little bit, you need a bigger dream. Because what God has called us to should never be something that we can accomplish on our own. We need God's help by the Spirit to be a part of being people who move outward and make a difference within the world. Yesterday was a beautiful day, and I was at my house. I was at home with my kids, and a lot of them were doing other things. My daughter Murray came to me and said, "Dad, let's go outside. Let's go explore." I said, "Let's do it. Let's go out. We have woods around our house and woods that even go beyond our property that we could go walk around and explore in." And so she and I did. We went outside in the beautiful weather, and we were hiking around. And our goal was to find one of three things, either a deer shed, a box turtle, or a hedgehog. That's what Murray wanted to find. And I didn't have the heart to be like, "I don't know if we're going to find a hedgehog." So we went and looked for all three just to see what we could find. So we stomped all over the property looking for things everywhere we could find. We were voyagers, looking out, trying to discover wonderful things. And at one point in time, we got far enough away from the house. We were starting to go into some woods that she was a little unfamiliar with. And she stopped for a second. She looked at me and she put her hand out and she said, "Dad, I still want to keep going, but I'd feel better if you'd hold my hand." I was like, "Of course." So I grabbed her hand and we kept going. We looked here and there and everywhere and we found nothing. We had a wonderful time doing it. And the fact that I was willing to hold her hand caused her then to be able to recognize it's not so scary to go outward and do new things and try new things. And so this morning, maybe even as you even approach the idea of being more vocal with your faith, to make an impact in people's lives, just like Eric's life this morning, because a church member was willing to reach out and do what they could to help him. If that scares you a little bit, I got good news for you. The Holy Spirit is God's way of holding our hand, not leaving us to our own devices, but to empower us, to enliven us, to move us, and to grow us to produce the kind of fruit that God wants for us to have within our lives. I want to be clear this morning. This message is meant to encourage you. If you're discouraged this morning by this, you've heard me wrong, because it's not about doing the right things. It's about submitting to the Spirit of God and letting him do the things he wants to do within our life. It's easier than it sounds. All we have to do is ask. So let's do that together this morning. Would you bow with me? Let's ask God for the Spirit. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, and we first and foremost just want to confess, God, that we cannot live this life on our own. It's the first step. It's surrender. It's submission to you. And so, God, we ask, full of faith, that you would provide for us the very gift that you promised the disciples, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that there be some folks in here this morning that as they experience the Spirit in their life, they would notice they were living maybe for the very first time ever. That things would look brighter, relationships would be richer. They would have more joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. And I pray, God, this morning that you would move us, that you would nudge us in our hearts and our minds to speak to or to serve or to sacrifice somehow, and that we would be obedient to follow your lead. And I pray this morning, God, that by your Spirit, as we abide in you, that you would produce within us fruit that looks a whole lot like Jesus. That you would produce within us the kind of fruit that could change the world. So, Father, we put our lives into your hands. We entrust them to you. And we ask that you would move us outward and make us effective for your kingdom. Lord, we love you and we need you. And it's in your name that we pray. And together everyone said,